So the general topic for this evening is, the title is Honest Love. And so the concept that we're going to be looking at is the idea that if you do love people, there has to be honesty and not deception. And biblically, that is a huge concept. So in the spirit of honesty, I will tell you that whenever I go and hold gospel meetings, I have a question in my mind as I'm preparing my wardrobe. Like, I don't want to dress in a way that is too loud or flamboyant or anything like that. But looking at Ken, I am so far below the loud and flamboyant category, we're doing just fine. So in Acts chapter 20, that's what we're going to be picking up. We're going to look over in Acts chapter 20. You need to have the context of the verses that we're going to be looking at here in order to fully appreciate how powerful what Paul is saying here in Acts 20, verse 26 is. Acts 20 brings us into a segment of Paul's life where his journeys, sometimes referred to as missionary journeys, it's not a biblical term, I'm fine with it because really Paul is on a journey, and in that journey he is on a mission. He has a goal, he has a purpose to it. And Paul has traveled at this point, he's on his way back to Jerusalem from his third journey. And on each of those journeys, his mission, his goal has been the same: to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to talk to people across the globe in the civilized world as far as he could reach and tell them about the Savior who died for all of us. And Paul has spent a great deal of time in all different parts of what is oftentimes referred to as the Gentile world. Gentile is a kind of a fancy biblical word. You don't use it all the time in normal language. All the word Gentile means is nations. If you were a Jew, you were the Jewish nation, and then all the other nations were not Jews. And so you call them the Gentiles, the nations. There was the Jewish nation and then everybody else. And Paul, who was, according to his own words, a Jew of Jews, he grew up Jewish, he sat at the feet of Jewish rabbis, he studied and devoted himself to Jewish law and Jewish tradition, had now left that world and moved into a Gentile world that was entirely foreign to him. You know, I have friends that go and travel to foreign nations, and, you know, there's a lot involved with that. Because if you go to another country, oftentimes there's language barriers, but there's even more so, you can get yourself a translator and overcome those, but oftentimes the barriers are more cultural than anything else. They eat different things than you, and the way, the customs of how people interact with each other are different. And so Paul waded right into the middle of that, because he believed that everybody needed to hear the message of Jesus. And so he is here on his third journey, which will be his final journey, because at the end of this one, he will be in prison. And on his way back to Jerusalem, he knows that this is going to be the final journey, because the prophets in every city that he goes to are telling him, if you go to Jerusalem, you will be bound. If you go to Jerusalem, you will be thrown in jail. And I'm actually convinced, Paul doesn't know all the details, but I'm convinced that Paul thought it was likely that he would die in Jerusalem, because guess what happened to prophets throughout the Old Testament? Guess where they died? They died in Jerusalem. They were killed by the Jews. And so here's a guy, he is traveling, and he thinks this is the final journey he's ever going to get. But he's in a hurry at the same time to be there at a certain time. And so in Acts chapter 20, he's passing by Ephesus, but he doesn't want to go into the city of Ephesus because he has made such an impact there. Ephesus was one of the places that he spent more time than anywhere else. He spent several years in Ephesus, and the church there was very strong, and they loved him desperately. And Paul knew, if I go to Ephesus, man, those good people will, they will just take my time and I won't want to leave, and it will be a hard thing because our relationship is so close. How do you say goodbye to them? And so he decides to pass by Ephesus, but instead he stops in Miletus. So in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, it says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So he doesn't go to the whole church, but he does send for the elders. Now remember, Paul understands at this point, this is the last time I am ever going to see you. And again, I think it is likely that Paul thought he was going to die at the end of this. Now the truth of the matter is he doesn't actually die. He ends up going to Rome and he'll stand trial before Caesar, but Paul doesn't know that. And so he sends for the Ephesian elders, who are some of the people he has had the greatest amount of impact with. And in Acts chapter 20, as he is speaking to them, he says there in verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Now, I will tell you that is such an immensely powerful statement that Paul would make that. It's powerful because, one, it is his farewell speech. And boy, wouldn't that be great to be able to say at the end of your life? To reach the end of your life and to say, I can say and have confidence, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Like I have not, my life, I can look at it and I am not guilty of destroying or hampering or hurting any other man's soul. I am innocent of the blood of all men. That's one. The fact that Paul could say that, I think to myself, I want to be able to say that. I want to be able to get to the end of my life and say, and have confidence, as I near when I think I'm going to die, I testify that I am innocent. To testify something is a big deal. It's a court statement, isn't it? He said, bring me to a court of law, and I will stand there and I'll tell you I am innocent of the blood of all men. That's one reason that I find this passage so interesting. But another is, I have some questions about Paul's statement there. Because if you remember Paul's history, before we knew him as Paul, the apostle, he first shows up as Saul of Tarsus. And how does he arrive on the scene? How are we first introduced to Saul? He's the guy holding the coats of those who are stoning Stephen. He's the guy asking for letters to go to the city of Damascus so that he can drag Christians off to prison and in jail. He's the guy casting his vote, according to his own words, casting his vote against Christians that they may be put to death. So here is a guy who was aiding and abetting the murder of Stephen, the first biblical New Testament martyr. He is a documented persecutor of Christianity, so much so that Jesus himself says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And according to his own admission, when he had a chance to cast a vote in favor of putting Christians to death, he voted yes. So I have some questions for Paul. I love the idea of being able to testify and say, I can tell you I am innocent of the blood of all men. I love that concept, and I love the idea that Paul, near the end of his life, said it with such confidence. But how on earth can a man who's done those things say it with such confidence? The beauty of it is that Paul tells us exactly why. Because Paul, when he says, I'm innocent of the blood of all, he's not talking about physical blood, physical lives. Because Paul, had he been there and been a part of physically putting people to death? Yeah, he had. But that's not what Paul's talking about. What Paul is talking about is innocent of the blood of their souls. And if you have to choose between two things, I killed a man or I sent a man to hell. Now granted, I'd like to be innocent of both. But if you have to choose between the two, I killed a man or I sent a man to hell, the sending him to hell is so much worse. Jesus himself says, do not be afraid of the man who can kill your body. Be afraid of God who can destroy both soul and body in hell. When Paul says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, he's talking about what did he spend his whole life doing? He went on those three journeys to preach to people the good news of Jesus Christ. So if you sit here and you say, I've never murdered anybody. Scott, I know, I have never once in my life ever murdered anybody. I've never even held the coats of people who murder other people. I've not been an accomplice, right? I'm absolutely 100% innocent of the blood of men. Can you say that about souls? Because what I'm afraid of is that we go, oh, I'm not a murderer. But if there was a soul that needed the truth, and I did not offer it, I cannot say that I'm innocent of that blood. Because that is exactly what Paul will address in this verse and the verses before and after. You'll notice in the book, in the verse there in Acts chapter 20, verse 26, it starts with the word therefore. And it ends with the word for. The word therefore is a word that we use in the English language to refer to the things preceding. My dad and I talked today, and apparently on Sunday in Louisville, when we get back home, there's supposed to be a massive storm. So there's supposed to be a massive storm, therefore we'll do our grocery shopping before Sunday. All right, why am I going to do the grocery shopping? The therefore tells you, listen to the thing I said first. There's going to be a massive storm, therefore we'll do our grocery shopping. So Paul says, therefore I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all. For, that tells you, the thing I'm going to say next is connected to what I just said. So this sentence here in Acts 20 verse 26, it points backwards to what he had said before, and it points forward to what he's about to tell you. So now let's see exactly what those things are. He will say the same thing twice, once before Acts 20:26 and once after. Before it, he will say, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. And then afterwards, the very next thing, I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul believed himself to be innocent of the blood of men because he had done one thing, and he did it without cowardice. I told people about Jesus. I did it publicly, and I did it from house to house. I did it when I came into towns and they treated me like I'm a god. And I had to tell them, no, 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 let me tell you about the one who is God. And I did it when I came into towns and they said, look at this guy, throw him in prison and stone him. I did it there too. I did it when people wanted to hear the message, and I did it when they hated the message. I did it when it was a Jew that I was talking to, who was my kinsman in the flesh. And I also did it when it was a Gentile, some foreigner that I had so very little in common with. Paul's message was that he could say, I'm innocent of the blood of others because anybody I came in contact with, anybody I had an opportunity to, I did not shrink from declaring to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. I told them about him. If we are going to truly love other people, there is going to come a point where we must be honest with them. Nobody wants a doctor who will not tell them when they have cancer. Now, you want to not have cancer, right? Everybody wants to go to the doctor, and they want the doctor to say, hey, clean bill of health, you're all doing very well. We all want the clean bill of health. But if you go to a doctor and you do have cancer, you do have some sort of disease, you do not want a doctor who says, well, it seems fine to me, because he didn't want to hurt your feelings. Can you imagine such a thing? Going to the doctor and the doctor's so concerned about your feelings in the moment that he doesn't tell you the thing that your body needs so that you can get the treatment necessary. We wouldn't call that a loving doctor. We'd call him a coward. At best, at worst, we would call him malicious because he withheld truth from a patient. They're called as doctors to do no harm. To not tell somebody their actual diagnosis is definitely to do harm. The cost for Paul to preach the counsel, the whole counsel of God, so that he could say, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, was that he had to tell people things that they would inevitably find uncomfortable. And again, Paul said these things to every facet of society. It's funny what we do when it comes to talking to people about Jesus. We find very good rationalizations why now is not the time. Let me give you an example of that. If you meet somebody for the very first time, right? This is your first encounter with them. Maybe it's a new coworker. Maybe it's you have a brother or sister who brings that boyfriend or girlfriend home for the very first time, and this is the very first time they're going to have any sort of interaction with you, and you think to yourself, now is really not the time for me to lay the whole Jesus thing on them. We've only known each other a very short amount of time. We don't have any sort of real connection yet, so I'll wait until I have that. And then you do that. And so you begin to build a friendship with this coworker, or you begin to get to know that boyfriend or girlfriend of your sibling who eventually may, in fact, become their spouse. And so time rolls by, and now the relationship is much closer. And now what do we say to ourselves? I don't want to talk to him about it because I might ruin that relationship. I mean, we have to work together. They come to Thanksgiving. If I say something now, I could ruin that thing. Do you see what you've done? You've lied to yourself on this side, and you've lied to yourself on this side and said, I don't know them enough to talk to them about Jesus. I know them too well to talk to them about Jesus. Guess what? You will never talk to them about Jesus. And I wish I could tell you that that is some sort of story that I kind of just concocted from my mind. That story is concocted from my life. That's not other people who've made that rationalization. That's not me saying, oh, I know a guy who does. That's me looking at the guy in the mirror and knowing full well that I myself have used that rationalization before. And so I didn't talk to him early and I didn't talk to him late. And I found myself in that double bind where there was never going to be a good time to talk to them about Jesus. And the reason for that was because talking to them about Jesus was not as important to me as my relationship with them. Their relationship with their Lord was not as important to me as my relationship with them. And that is definitely not do no harm. I want you to look with me at a couple of different ideas that we need to understand deep within our core as Christians. One is that there are multiple ways that you can be wicked. And I'm not just talking about here this idea of like, I did the wrong thing. Christians do the wrong thing all the time. There is grace for the person who is trying and failing. I understand that. I preach that all the time. That's not this lesson. I have lessons on grace. We talk a lot about the importance of knowing that Jesus saves sinners. But that is not what we're talking about here. I'm talking about there's more than one way to be wicked, where you are not attempting to follow Jesus. He is not your Lord. Religion is something that you do, but following Jesus and being his disciple is not something you are. One way is the way that we tend to associate with wickedness, where I actively go out and do this really awful thing. I go and murder people and rob banks. And the thing with that one is, I think we all like that analogy because we all go, well, I'm not a bank robber and I haven't murdered anybody lately. Which is why when Paul says I'm innocent of the blood of all, I like to jump to the whole murder thing. Don't you remember the Stephen thing? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about another kind of wickedness that is far more common amongst us, where we know the way for somebody to have their soul saved, and because it is inconvenient or awkward or embarrassing to talk about it, we let them go to hell. And if I know that I could go out and do some good, imagine for a second there were some great and awful tragedy. You know, we read about them in the news from time to time. The 9/11 events, the Oklahoma City bomber events, these horrible, awful events where somebody goes in and does something really horrible and we say, that person is wicked. And at the same time that those events happen, stories also come out about people who are very, very good. The firefighters who run towards the flames and towards the explosion. The first responders who move towards the danger instead of away from it. But let's be honest. In every one of those tragedies, there are also people who are trampling over women and children to get off the boat first. And that's cowardice. And biblically speaking, cowards fit right in with the murderers. In Revelation 21, verse 8, it says, "As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." All of those people are lumped equally together. The problem is what we tend to do when we look at verses like this is we grab the things that we are not. And I go, I'm not a murderer. I'm not an idolater. If you go home to my house and you look on the mantle of my fireplace, you will find zero idols. I have no household idols. Now don't talk to me about the idols of the heart. That's a whole nother subject. But I'm not a sorcerer. I'm definitely not that one. Cowardly? I've had some days. I've had some days where there were things that I should have said to people who needed them said to, and I just didn't have the guts to do it. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, in fact, in the entire context of Ezekiel chapter 3, Ezekiel is given a job to be a watchman for the house of Israel. And as a watchman for the house of Israel, God says, this is the deal. I'm sending you as a watchman for the house of Israel. And he says, this is what you're to do, that when there is great calamity coming, you warn everybody the same as a watchman would who is standing guard at the top of the walls of a city. Because you'd have walls around a city and you'd have guards who would stand on those and they could see a great distance far away and they would see the dust kicked up from the hooves of the horses and the chariots that were coming from an invading army. They could see it far before everybody else. While everybody else was just living their normal life, going to the farmer's market to buy their food, kneading bread, working their jobs, making bricks, doing all the things that people do. The blacksmith is pounding away at the forge. All of them are living their normal life, but you as the watchman could see a great distance off, and you had a responsibility to say, death is coming. You think your life is normal, but actually death is coming, and I see the army on its way. Make ready. And God told Ezekiel, he said, Ezekiel, that is who you are spiritually for this people. Your job is to tell them danger is on its way. And then God says to him in verse 17 and 18, he says, look, if you tell them and you warn them and they don't listen, then that wicked person will die for their iniquity, but you're innocent, right? You cried the alarm. You said the army's coming. And then everybody went back to their normal lives. You've done your job, Ezekiel. You're innocent. But on the other hand, Ezekiel, if you do not cry out the warning, those people will die. And they will die in their iniquity, but I will hold you also accountable for the blood. It will be on your hands too. And that's the message that God gives to somebody who is sent as his messenger. And guess what? Each and every one of us is. They're the messengers of God to a dead world. A world that is full of sin. A world that is broken. A world where the devil roars about and is seeking whom he might devour. And you warning people, does that mean everybody will be saved? No, because there will be lots and lots of people that you'll warn and you say, do you not know? Do you not know you need Jesus? And they will go, I'm fine. I'm going to go right back to what I've been doing. But your blood, you will be clean of their blood. But what if you don't say anything? Cowards aren't innocent. If we truly love people, we may need to have some very honest conversations that are either awkward because we feel like we don't know them well enough, or they're awkward because we feel like we know them quite well. But these are our responsibility. The second is that biblically, being timid, which is another way of saying I'm at risk of being a coward, has three biblical antidotes. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, Paul will tell Timothy. Interestingly, Paul, when he wrote in Acts 20, when he spoke to the Ephesians elders, he thought he was preparing to die. And he says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, guess what 2 Timothy is? It is the last letter that Paul will ever write. And he is writing it to Timothy thinking, I am preparing to die. Both messages are deathbed messages. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 or 8, he will tell Timothy that God has given us a spirit not of fear, that's the coward's way, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. There are several different things that I find important about this. One is, Timothy is somebody I look up to. When I was younger, I wanted to be Paul. Paul was this guy. I was going to preach, right? I was a brand new preacher. I started preaching at a very young age, and you start reading about Paul, and aside from Jesus himself, which is far too lofty of a goal, Paul was somebody that I could really resonate with. I wanted to save the world. I wanted to tell people about Jesus, and so Paul was the guy I wanted to be. And then the Lord very kindly surrounded me with some older mentors, and then I realized, I'm not Paul, I'm Timothy. And I find a lot of comfort in the fact that when Paul says to Timothy, God did not give us a spirit of fear or a spirit of timidity, why do you think Paul had to tell Timothy that? You tell somebody something that you are concerned is a problem. Timothy was not always brave. So I do not want you to walk away from this saying, sometimes I feel afraid. Sometimes I do feel timid. I must be a coward. That's not the message. Plenty of people in the history of the world have been called to follow God who felt afraid and yet chose to do the right thing. That, in fact, is the definition of bravery. Bravery is not, I didn't feel any fear. Bravery is, I felt the fear and I did it anyways. So if you are afraid to talk to somebody about Jesus, if you are afraid to have that very hard conversation, if you are afraid to confess your sins so that it can be out in the open and dealt with, some addiction or sin that you have carried some bitterness for years and years and years, if you are afraid to give that thing up, that's just fine. You can feel that, but then you must choose power and love and self-control. Because these are the three antidotes. Power is the inherent ability God has given us to make a difference. God has given us a spirit of power. That word for power there is dynamos. It is the same word that we get the word dynamite from. You know why we call dynamite dynamite? Where's the power of dynamite come from? Inside the thing, right? Right down the road there is a coal plant, right? Does that plant have power in and of itself? The answer to that is no. The power comes from the heaps of coal that you see being fed into the thing, right? That's what has the power within it. There are lots of things that have power, but they get the power from something else. Your car drives along, and it drives at 60, 70, 80 miles an hour. Tons of steel driving down the road. But where does it get that power from? It gets it from the gasoline. Dynamos is not a thing that's powerful because something else gave it the power. It is an inherent power within it. Now, what we are told here is God has given us not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. The idea here is, what kind of person has God made you to be as a Christian? If you are a Christian, you have a power. You have a power to make a difference. Why? Because God makes Christians that way. We are His workmanship, created for good works, that we should walk in them. So one, you need to understand that you have within you the capability to make a difference in this world. You cannot excuse it as saying, I can't. You have been given a spirit of power. The second is love. You've been given a spirit of not fear, but a power and love and self-control. What does it mean to have a spirit of love? Love is that thing that drives us. Jesus is the Son of God, and He has the power to save souls by dying on the cross. Why did He die on the cross? He had the power to die on the cross, but He also had the power to say, I don't want to. Right? Remember how Jesus made it very clear that He could at any point have called for the angels and stopped the whole thing. So He had the power to go to the cross, and He also had the power not to go to the cross. And He chose instead to die in excruciating death. Why? Because of love. That's the driving factor. And it's hard to miss that driving factor, because even as He is on the cross, what does He say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As a Christian, you must love people. And if you love people, you've got to tell them about Jesus. It is just that simple. You cannot say that you love somebody and have never spoken to them about Jesus. Now, if you speak to them about Jesus and they say, I don't want to hear about this or talk about this anymore, guess what? You can honor that. You're allowed to honor that. Because Jesus Himself said that you do not throw your pearls before swine, your pearls before pigs, because look, why don't you take your fine jewelry and go show it to the pigs in the pigsty? Because they don't care about it. They don't value it at all. If somebody says, I'm not interested in your Jesus, you can say, okay, that's fine. But to never even give them the opportunity to reject it is not loving. And I will tell you that I preach this sermon to me before I preach it to you. That there are people in my life that if I am not careful, I will say, I always mean to get around to telling them about Him. But I always find an excuse that is convenient for me, because I love me more than I love them. But we've not been given a spirit of self-love. We've been given a spirit to love our neighbor as ourself. And aren't you glad somebody told you about Jesus? If you love your neighbor as yourself, then give them the thing that was the greatest gift you ever got, which was somebody at some point telling you about Jesus. And the last one is self-control. Self-control is quite simply the ability to tell yourself no. Right? It is the thing that we try and drum into children. This idea that just because you want it doesn't mean you have to get it. Right? I can look at a thing without taking the thing. Little kids, they walk into a store, there's all this candy there. It's the most natural thing in the world for a child who has no self-control to see candy. What are they going to do? I want to grab the candy. And what does mom and dad do? They say, no, that's not your candy. But I want it. Doesn't matter. Self-control is the discipline to do what is right but hard. It is also one of the fruits of the Spirit. And when we are told that we should bear the fruit of the Spirit, and one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control, I do not think that what the Holy Spirit had in mind is, what I really want for you more than anything else is for you to say no to dessert. That's the self-control that matters the most to me. There is some self-control in that, right? There may be a time to, as a friend of mine said, I had to learn one day to push away from the table. There is self-control in that, and there is some value in that, and that's a good thing. I get it. But I don't think that is the primary driving force that the Holy Spirit had in mind when He told you, I want you to understand one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control, so watch your caloric deficit. And what I think the self-control is, I'm going to bully myself around. I'm going to boss myself around. And when there is a time and an opportunity for me to say something to somebody, and I begin to come up with all my excuses for why I won't. I don't know them well enough. I don't know my Bible well enough. I know them too well. We've had this conversation before and it didn't go well. I don't know where to start. I don't know how to finish. I don't know what this will do to the relationship. All the doubts and the fears and the conversation that you have with yourself, I want you to say, I'm going to have a spirit of self-control and do something. Do something. I would much rather you speak to somebody about Jesus and say it all wrong. Now, ideally, you say it all right. I'm a big fan of trying to say it all right. Give it your best, you know, give it the old college try, right? But I would much rather you say something and fall on your face in the process of trying to say something, a word on behalf of your Lord, than for you to stay silent until you know the right way to say everything. Because I'll tell you what, there has been one perfect speaker in this planet, and his name is Jesus, and it is not you. So you're going to talk to people, and you're going to say it wrong, and you're going to stick your foot in your mouth. And you might even have to go back and apologize to him and say, look, I wanted to tell you about this because this subject is so important, but I also know it's a touchy subject, and I think I said that wrong, and I just want you to know I love you, and I want you to know the one who loves me, and I have to apologize because it didn't come out that way the first time. You might have to go back to him and have a second conversation about Jesus to apologize, but do you know what you just did when you did that? You had a second conversation with them about Jesus. So even an apology is an okay deal. But the antidote to the cowardice that we face is understanding the power that we've been given to make a difference. And having love within our hearts for human beings to say, I want to do for them what has been done for me. And then to boss instead of everybody else around, boss around the person that you see in the mirror and say, I will no longer accept your excuses. You have a job to do. And you have people that are counting on you. Every single Christian has people in their life that you are the only one in their life that knows Jesus. You are their only option, their only voice. You are their only lampstand. So we've got to have the self-control to do the job and take the basket off so that we might be the light that the world needs us to be. And if you do that, if you step out in faith and you try that and you practice that and you get bolder and bolder over time, because it's like anything else, the more you do it, the better at it you get. What you find is that you get to the end of your life and you get to say what Paul said, I testify that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. There are crucial conversations that every single one of us has to have. And nobody can have it but you. And with that, I leave the lesson with you. But if you are not yet a Christian, I will tell you, you are lost. That is a truth that is an uncomfortable one, but it is a truth nonetheless. If you are not a Christian yet, if you are not a follower of Jesus, if you are not a follower of His Word, because that is what the New Testament is. The New Testament is the Word of Jesus Christ. And I cannot say I love Him and not keep His commandments. If you are not yet a Christian, you've got a decision to make. And eternity waits in the balance. Repent of your sins. Confess Him as Savior. Be baptized in water. Have your sins washed away. And you will belong to the King. If we can help you to do that, please come forward as we stand and sing together.